Thank you, Dottie. Thank you, Wanda. That's a great prayer. Great prayer for a worship service. Great prayer for your quiet time. Great prayer anytime, because the reality of it is this may be white pages with black letters, but if God, through His Holy Spirit, does not open our eyes, we got no shot. We got no shot of seeing the truth. We got no shot of understanding the truth. We have no shot of following the truth. And yet, that is such a perfect song and a perfect message for where we are culturally and where we are in Psalm 119, because what was that prayer? Everything false will just kind of fade from view there in the light of the truth. So thank you, ladies, so much for that. Thank you, Carlos, for your song choices today. Just so many things that, you know, just are speaking the message that goes along with what I've prepared today. And also, one more time, hopefully you got your little card, because we will cover a few of these little things, these little definitions of the different words that stand for the Word of God in this psalm and what their meanings are. And it's important to understand that, because you can attach your own natural meaning to certain words and go, okay, that's not accurate. But anyway, thank you so much. The last two weeks, our stanzas of Psalm 119 have been focused on prayer. Stanza 19 on really how to approach the Lord in prayer, and then stanza 20 last Sunday on what to ask once you have poured your heart out. Because then you're really in a position to pray. You're really in a position to be filled, have your mind filled with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to take the Word of God and give you God's will, so that you can ask Him for things with great confidence based on what He's doing in your life. And so this next stanza, stanza 21, shows us the psalmist and his growing love for God's Word. And that's a very reasonable thing to see, because through prayer, he's asked the Lord to give him life. And he didn't just say, give me life, give me life, give me life. He says, give me life according to your Word. And so if God is giving him life according to the Word, he's going to grow in his love for that Word. As the Lord answers his prayers, and yours as well, as he gains strength from the intensity of these outpouring of his heart before the Lord times, God's Word then becomes more precious to him by personal experience. You know, and that's really what we want, right? I mean, that's what we so need. I mean, you know, basically you've got orthodoxy, the truth of God's Word, becoming orthopraxy, the actual application and a life lived out. And what you have there is your personal experience. I mean, it's one thing to listen to somebody's testimony, and that's great. We need that. It's another thing to, you know, to listen to great, read a great book, or maybe, you know, I think Angie's reading a book on, who's the missionary, the big thick book you got on your desk? George Mueller. I mean, it's great to read these lives of people God's used mightily, but we need to have that personal experience ourselves. You know, I don't need to be standing up here all day long saying, you know, all I can do is quote, you know, all I can tell you is what Ron Godwin's has experienced. I don't have any experiences of my own. No, nobody wants that. We want our own experiences as the Word of God becomes more precious to us personally. So such love for the Word. And remember, Christ and the living Word are connected, right? We've been trying to do a good job of keeping those two connected. Results in some wonderful blessings for the psalmist here throughout this whole psalm, but especially even today, and for those of us who follow the example God's Word has given us. So let's take a look as we are in, believe it or not, the next to the last stanza of this. I know some of you are going, oh, I've almost made it. It's almost over. Well, I hope the end is in sight. We've got one more sermon on Psalm 119, one more stanza left, but the end's in sight, and there's blessings to be enjoyed by us. So take your Bible, turn to Psalm 119. If you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you and open up that ESV Bible to page 516. That will get you to the section of Psalm 119 we're in. We're going to be looking at verses 161 to 168 today. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us this morning. Father God, we come before you in the strong name of Jesus, and we want the experience the psalmist has. We want to be able to say the things we're getting ready to read. And all that we've read up to this point. We want these things to be true for us personally. We don't want them to be true for the Christian faith. We don't want them to be accurate and general experiences for those who adhere to the Christian religion. We want to be your kids. We want to know you and the scripture that was read this morning, the power of your resurrection, and to fellowship with you in your suffering, and to attain to the resurrection here and now, resurrected life now, physical, tangible, resurrected life, and in heaven with you upon death, or if you return. So we want the real experience. We want these to be our personal experiences, and so help us, God, to understand your word. Help us to apply what Dottie and Wanda presented to us, that your Holy Spirit might speak to us, and that we might receive what you have for us, and we might know the riches, and even the, thank you so much for the scripture reading there from Mary, just the treasure that was found and sold everything to get. Help us to have that, to understand that, and let that be today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. Psalmist, once again, looks to heaven, if you will, probably on his knees with his hands raised, perhaps, and he says this to his God, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." There's that treasure being found that Mary read to us. "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day, Lord, I praise you for your righteous rules." Now, then again, this is why I want you to have your card out, because if you're sitting here today, maybe you're a guest, or maybe you don't come very often, say, "You know, I went to that church and all they talked about was rules. You know, a bunch of rule keepers, you know, God and his rules." Well, if you have your little card, rules are, the definition of rules are what the divine judge has ruled to be right. So it's the rightness of God, all right? That's just part of it. But anyway, he says, 7 times a day I praise you for your rightness, how right you are. And again, this is the psalmist's personal experience, right? "Great peace have those who love your law." Oh, there it is again, law, you know, just a bunch of law keepers and all this. No, what's the law? The law, according to the definition, is God's instruction. So great peace have those who receive and then take in and apply your instruction. Thank you, Lord. Nothing can make them stumble. All right, might be close, might feel like we're tripping up. Nothing can make us ultimately stumble. "I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you." And as we near the end of this great psalm, we see words from the psalmist that really need to be goals for us. That we need to be able to say this. These need to be our goals that we should have and be able to say before we come to the end of our lives, but especially at the end. We want to finish well. One of the things that doesn't happen a lot, we want to finish well, and we want to be able to say the things that the psalmist is saying here when either the Lord returns or we go to him. And so from the title, "The Fruit of Loving the Word," I offer the following from the stanza. Number one, love for the word produces joy in standing for truth. Love for the word will produce in you a joy as you stand for truth. Look at 161 to 163 again. He says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice," there's the joy, all right? "I rejoice, I have joy at your word, like one who finds great spoil." But he also throws in, "I hate something. I hate falsehood, I abhor falsehood, but I love your law." So in our previous stanza, if you were here last week, the psalmist spoke of persecutors, adversaries, and the faithless. Basically, three categories. You had two, all three were really against God, against his word, and against God's people, but two of them were out there, you know, in your face. The faithless was ones who thought they had faith, presented themselves as believers, but really, really were not. But what we find here in this next stanza is that the persecutors the psalmist speaks of, he's revealing that some of those persecutors include princes. Now, that, you know, we really don't have a context for that. You know, I mean, that doesn't mean much to us. You know, can you imagine if we had, you know, princes in our you know, American politics or culture or whatever? But we can at least say this, is, you know, we're talking about his persecution coming from those who occupy high positions. Those who occupy positions of power. So what he's saying is there's a greater degree of conflict here because some of the persecution he's facing is coming from some powerful individuals. Princes should be people of honor, people to be honored, people worthy of honor. Princes should be those entrusted either by birth or by the king's decision to protect and to serve, to use their power and influence for good. But as we all know, we are sinners and we corrupt just about anything we touch. There's always some level of corruption. You know, if we're going to find, you know, a government that has no corruption, if we're going to have a Southern Baptist Convention that has no corruption, if we're going to have a family that has no corruption, we're going to have to leave the earth, unfortunately, because we just, you know, doesn't mean we tolerate it, but we're not going to have perfection. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. We're not getting back in on this side. So the bad news is these powerful people have turned against the psalmist. And maybe some of you experienced this. You know, it doesn't have to be, you know, the highest authority in the land, but you can have, everybody's got powerful people in their life. If you work for a company and you report to a supervisor, that person's powerful. If you work for the city, you got the mayor, or you got government agencies. Everybody's got somebody in power above them. But the bad news is they're turning against the psalmist. The good news, which I think helps a little, is the fact that his persecution, he can say, is without cause. There's no merit to why he's being treated the way he's being treated. And so this is another way the Bible is honest. And you can go, man, you know, I wish God understood what I'm going through. Oh, he does. And his word provides us with help and understanding, hope and help. So he's innocent, at least as in regards to what he's being accused of here. And while wrongful treatment by anyone, but especially those in authority, is hard to face, it's easier to face it when you know you've given them nothing. It's easier to face, we know there's people in prison who are innocent. We've seen it. And you've seen these folks, and sometimes they're vindicated and sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's after they died and some forensic evidence comes up later and you're like, man, what a tragedy. He or she was actually innocent. But then you have some that are set free after 5 or 10 or 20 or a life, you know, pretty much their practical life. How does a man or a woman keep their hope when they, in a circumstance like that? It's them knowing that they're innocent. Nobody else might believe them. The evidence may not support it, but at the end of the day, it's their internal knowing that they can look in the mirror, they can look before their God, then go, you know what? I am innocent of these charges, and that gives them hope to continue. So it's easier to face persecution when your conscience is clear. Now, in the midst of this treatment, the psalmist states here in verse 161 that his heart stands in awe. His heart stands in awe of God's words. The scriptures speak truth to his situation. They speak truth to his situation, so he's really more in awe of God and what God has said than some entourage of princes as to what they say and what they might do. So what you have here is this, and this is the lesson for us. A greater, healthy, supernatural fear or awe. Awe is this reverent fear. We need to be in awe of God. It's a healthy fear. A greater, healthy, supernatural fear will always drive out a lesser, though natural and reasonable, fear. A greater, healthy, supernatural fear will always drive out an unhealthy, natural fear. And that's what we need. In fact, there's a book I recommend. Those of you who are readers, trying to better yourself, you know, you struggle sometimes. We all have things we deal with. There's a great book I recommend. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And just think about that title for a second. When people are big and God is small. Obviously, what do you need? You need reality. The truth is God is big and people are small, but it doesn't feel like that sometimes in your situation. So what that book does a really great job of is addressing the fear of man, helping you overcome the fear of man. peer pressure, fear of man. We make a lot of decisions, and we make some really, really bad decisions when we get those two wrong, when we put God small and man big. So I highly recommend that to your reading. But it's through a proper, healthy fear, an awe of the Lord, that an unhealthy, sinful fear of man is cast out. So in the midst of this unjust treatment, the psalmist, with God's word addressing his every need, he can declare in verse 162 that he rejoices at God's word like one who finds what? One who finds great spoil. Now, when you hear the word spoil, I'm sure you're not thinking about the milk in your refrigerator that's just a few days too long. You're thinking about something else. You're thinking about spoil. You're thinking about the spoils of what? War, right? That's what I think about when I think about finding spoil. So this is something that the psalmist has either stumbled along and found, or he has been in the battle, and this is some of the rewards, if you will, some of the spoils of war. And that's a good point, because this is war. It's a war, and specifically it's a war with princes, with powerful people in authority. And based on verse 161, what's their key weapon of use? Falsehood. May not be the only weapon those in authority seem to be using, but what's the key weapon? The weapon is falsehood. How relevant is this? I mean, this alone ought to make you go, man, you know what God's word truly is? Living and active, like Hebrews says, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting to joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This thing is alive. This thing is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. It is speaking into the culture. It is speaking into my life. How relevant is this? Falsehood. False narratives, false reporting, or just the twisting of facts, the censoring or even canceling of truth by those in positions of authority to do so runs absolutely rampant in our culture. Every place you go, government suppressing truth, school systems suppressing truth, education, law, anywhere there's power and there's great amounts of money, there's always truth being suppressed. And the media, duh. I mean, we've reached a point where nobody's believable. I think I told you guys when either the last time or the time before when we gave our SBC report to you, one of the hardest things to do is to say which one of these news outlets is giving me just the facts and not the spin. It's hard to know. It's really hard to know. And it's hard to live like that because you don't have 100% confidence other than what you've personally experienced. You have no idea what's really true other than what you've personally experienced, and that's why this is so important and what the psalmist experiences is so important. So that's why the psalmist declares that he absolutely hates and abhors falsehood, but on the flip side, he exceedingly loves God's law. And again, what's God's law? God's instructions, right? So I love God's instructions. Now, he says he's found this like spoil, kind of like treasure. Well, the word was already in him. Right? I mean, surely 161 verses in, we don't have any question that the psalmist knows the word, and he's in the word, and the word's in him. So if the word is in him already, if he has access to the word, the spoil of this war is not the word itself. This is my take. The spoil he's referring to that he's discovered is not the word itself. The spoil or the treasure he's found is in the word's power to speak to his situation. It's in the word's power to address him right where he lives. I mean, you ever read the Bible and you're going, is God reading my mail? Well, actually, he read the mail before you got the mail. So, yes, he knows everything that's going on. So the spoil, the treasure, is the word's power to speak to his situation, the word's power to equip him for everything he's facing, and to experience how true and good and right God's word is proving to be to him personally. So it goes from a theology and a theory to go, man, you know what? I've always believed God's word's true. My salvation is based on the truth of God's word. I try to live, but man, God is speaking right into my situation and circumstance and proving himself true over and over and over and again. So he's finding that's the spoil of the war for truth. Now, this doesn't mean his persecutions are over. He hasn't said this. He says princes persecute me. Like, it's happening. This is happening. You know, anybody can say how great God is after they've delivered, after he's delivered them, right? But in the midst of it, it doesn't mean he's out of the battle. It doesn't mean the persecutions are over. No, but in finding God's instructions, equipping him with truth and with wisdom, he's already victorious. He's standing on victory ground already. Now, how easily, and I'm talking to myself here, how easily do we forget that the battles we face, especially over the issue of truth, has more to do with the work God's doing inside us and less to do with the work God's doing outside us. I'm not saying he's not working outside us. Praise God, he is working outside us. I mean, I'm seeing videos of thousands in California being baptized, coming to faith. I'm seeing people in other countries. I'm seeing Jesus marches in foreign countries. Man, the more communism and socialism, and the more falsehood tries to oppress people, the more God's people are coming out of the woodwork. Now, just because the press doesn't show us that doesn't mean it's not happening. There's great things happening in the trafficking areas and things that we're talking, that we've been praying over and talking about. So God is at work outside us, but his number one primary work is inside us. And that's not because we're all that, it's because what's he doing? God is getting us ready for heaven. He is preparing, he's preparing a bride. I mean, how many weddings have you been to, say, in the last, I don't know when weddings went from, that's a really neat thing, to, oh my goodness, it's 18% of our gross national product and everybody's going broke spending $10,000 and $20,000 and $30,000 on 5 minutes of I do. I don't know where we got off on that, but you know how worshiped the wedding industry is. It has totally gone off the deep end. But you think about it, if we as sinners put so much money and time and energy into 30 minutes of I do, of course you know it's not, I mean, you got to videotape in secret the getting down on one, the proposal, like, and what does everybody do? Oh, it's like you want to go, sweetheart, the camera's over there. Oh, you know, it's like, I'm not buying most of this stuff, okay? Everybody's setting all this stuff up. I'm not saying it's wrong. Just don't ask me to feel like, man, this guy just happened to be in the bushes and happened to get a picture or whatever. So we go through that. If we as sinners put all this energy and money into a worldly wedding, how much more does God value that marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming, and his bride that he's making us into, the bride who's going to spend eternity with him. I mean, the anticipation has got to be tremendous. So, you know, so again, God is doing a work in us, number one, preparing us for heaven. So as truth becomes more and more and more removed from the public square, the follower of Jesus is going to grow to love it more and more and more, because everything else is not true. Everything else you can't trust. Everything you go, man, this is the one thing that's solid in my life, and I praise God for it. Number two, love for the word not only produces joy in standing for truth, love for the word produces peace through praise. If you get nothing else but this today, I want you to take this home. This is so important. You know, I ought to start being like those funny TV preachers. Look next to your neighbor there and tell them joy and peace and pray. Don't you hate that when these guys tell you what to say? Like, don't tell me what to say. You just give me the information and I'll decide what, you know, what I'm taking in or not. But anyway, so the word produces peace through praise. Look at 164 and 165. And this is in the center of this stanza, and I think it's in the middle of this stanza for a reason. It's the heart of this stanza. 164, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Again, what the divine judge declares to be right. Not, oh, I'm so thankful to follow another rule. No, you're so right. Seven times a day, Lord, I praise you for your rightness. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Now, that's pretty straightforward, but the first thing I want you to notice there is that number, seven. Number seven is considered by most Bible scholars to be the number of either perfection or completion, or either or both, depending on the context. And I think it's kind of both here, and I'll explain why in a minute. But you think about sevens. You know, you've got God commanding the Israelites to, what, march around Jericho 7 days, and then on the seventh do it seven times, and then it all comes down. You've got John's revelation to the seven churches. You've got Jesus Christ in Revelation is the one who holds the seven lampstands who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven lampstands. You've got Jesus Christ as the Lamb who opens the seven seals, and of course God rested on the seventh day after completing his perfect work. So here in verse 164, what we have is the psalmist not perfect in himself, but complete. He's completely filling his day and every day with praise for God's righteous rules, what God has said to be right. And aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful for that which is right and true 100% of the time? I mean, as I've told you before, when I had my ordination service, the oldest man who was completely older than anybody else in my ordination service who didn't say anything, the last thing he says is he looks at me and he says, "Don't read any books less than 100 years old." I'm like, I don't even know. At the time, I didn't even have any books, probably 50 years old. And I thought, why is he telling me this? And the reason he says don't read authors less than 100 years old is because they're guaranteed to be dead. And if they're good and dead, they can't change their theology. So that you got ones that have a solid theology. 10 years from now, they get all woke and you're going, well, what do I do with them old books on the shelf? Because this guy's lost his mind now, but he was good back then. What do I do with that? I don't know. You know, so here you've got, where am I at? Category prayer and praise. You got the sevens, you got complete. Yep. And so I'm thankful for the truth that doesn't change with time. Aren't you thankful for a truth that doesn't change over cultures, doesn't change over hemispheres, a truth that doesn't change anywhere in the globe that's always true, a truth that doesn't change through the timeline of history? I mean, you don't have anything else but the Word of God that's like that. And the seven here in verse 164 could also point to his complete praise to a perfect God. So there you got the completion and the perfection. All right, so you got complete praise, always praise, to a perfect God. And how wonderful it is to be ruled by a perfect and righteous Lord. So thus the psalmist presents an example of one who first he pours his heart out before the Lord. That was two stanzas ago. One, he prays according to the character of God. That was last Sunday's stanza. And now one who seeks to live a life of intentional and continual praise. So you got this, I don't say two-headed monster, but you got both barrels in your gun. All right, here it is. You got prayer and praise, always together. Prayer and praise, prayer and praise, prayer and praise, prayer and praise. So it makes me have to ask myself and ask you this question. When you pause to speak to the Lord during the day. We're to pray without ceasing, but maybe you're having your, you know, formal quiet time, but maybe you're just going along. Maybe you're driving down the road and you're going, you know, I got to turn this radio off. I need to talk. I need to tell you something. I need to talk to the Lord. When you pause during your day to talk to the Lord, what percentage of that conversation is you praying and asking God for stuff, and what percentage is you just praising Him and thanking Him? And I'm going to tell you from my life, and I'm just going to guess, I haven't read your mail, but I'm going to guess, we need to shift the balance on that. We need to shift the balance from less prayer to more praise. Less prayer to more praise. And I'll just give you a kind of a simple example. I don't know if it's totally a fair example, but it is what it is. Every week, except for when we've been doing the outreaches on Wednesday night, on Tuesday, sometimes if I'm running late, I'll send it Wednesday morning, but I send you a church-wide email every week that says, please send me your prayer requests and your praise reports for our Wednesday night refuel. What can we lift up? What can we praise the Lord for? I can count on one hand and probably have at least one finger left of the amount of praises the church has sent me in the last year. I get a pretty good bit of prayer requests, but very few actual, hey, I just want to say thanks. I just want to give, I want to share this praise. What does that mean? What does that say? Now, it may not be the fairest thing, but I'm just telling you the facts. You know, Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father was seeking true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's because worship, praise, adoration is our purpose. That's what he made us for. In fact, when you evangelize, you're not just, when you share the gospel with somebody, you're going, man, I just hope they get saved because I don't want to see them go to hell. Yes. But that's not it. It's not the negative. It's like, okay, the only reason I want somebody to put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus or respond to the gospel that Carlos shared this morning is because I don't want them to go to hell. It's like, no, I want them to have their purpose fulfilled. Their purpose is to worship God. They were made to worship him, and as God, he is worthy of worship. That's why when people don't come to church, they say, well, you know, I got this, or I got COVID, I got whatever. It's like, you know, whatever reasons they have, it's like, no, God's worthy of your worship. In fact, that's what you're here for. So if worship, praise, and adoration is our purpose, I have to ask this question. Is it possible that to the degree we live lives absent or severely lacking in praise, that we live lives absent or severely lacking in purpose? Charles Bridges, 1800s, commenting on verse 164, says this: "It is the mixture of prayer with praise that makes this psalm so complete an exhibition of Christian experience." He says, "We should aim at living in praise as the element of our souls, the atmosphere of our enjoyment, our reward more than our duty." Now, man, that's what I want to get to. That's where I want to get. I want to come to the end and say, praising God is my reward, not my duty. Yes, he's worthy of it. Yes, we owe it to him. Yes, there's a proper duty there, but it's also my reward. That's what I want to get to. He says, reward more than duty. He goes, that which identifies our interest with heaven and forms our fitness for it. Let me say that again. Aim at living in praise as the element of our soul, atmosphere of our enjoyment, reward more than duty, that which identifies our interest with heaven. We are interested in heaven when we praise God, and it forms our fitness for it. So in other words, praise, adoration, worship, our purpose prepares us more for heaven than anything else. And that makes sense. I'm not going to sit here and say you're not going to talk to God in heaven and you're not going to talk to Jesus in heaven. You're going to. Guess what you're not going to do in heaven? Ask him for anything. There will be no need for prayer. Now, if you say, prayer is talking to God. Okay, there will be need for prayer. Let me correct it. There will be no need for petition in heaven. There will be no need for intercession in heaven. The only praying you'll be doing in heaven is praise, adoration, thanksgiving. So praise is getting us ready and fitting us for heaven. Bridges goes on to say this: self-love, the sense of need and want, say it again, self-love, the sense of need and want may prompt us to pray, but love unto God is the spirit of praise. My selfishness will bring me on my knees before the Lord. And you know what? He'll take that. But when I love him, praise is what's going to fill my spirit. And that leads us to verse 165. He says, great peace have those who love your law. Great peace are those who love your instructions, right? Why? For God's law instructs us in everything, in everything. Think of how gracious God is. God in his law and his instructions tells us of our sin, tells us of the consequences of our sin, tells us of our blindness, tells us of our self-worship, tells us that our own reason and logic cannot be fully trusted, tells us of our great need of forgiveness, our need of a new heart. It tells us the truth about us. And you go, oh man, that's a hard word. All that truth, it's weighting us down, but it's true. It's as true as someone knocking on the door and saying, every one of your windows has fire coming out of it. You need to escape this place. So it's truth, and God in his love gives us all of this truth in his instruction, but then that same word tells us about the lawgiver. Tells us about the character of his great love, of his tender mercy, of his amazing grace. It is through God's law or instruction that we come to understand the peace that was purchased through Jesus Christ, through the blood, and that by faith we can be accepted by the Father, adopted into his family, and have no judgment to fear. That's the good news. And so when we live with an emphasis on praise, worship, and adoration, we will naturally or supernaturally include these kind of things in our praising. We will praise God for these gifts. And see, what happens is when you praise God for all the things I just mentioned, and that's what you're going to do when you start praising the Lord, guess what you get? You get peace. Because where's your focus? Your focus is on heaven. Your focus on your needs already being met. Your focus is on the goodness of God, the power of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, the provision of God. And all of those things push out that unhealthy fear that you're dealing with in your circumstances. So praise the Lord. Peace, great peace, the psalmist says here, peace that passes understanding just when you need it. So what we need to do and what I want to do and what I want my default position to be is the first time things go bad, tomorrow, this afternoon, the first thing I need to do is praise God. Because if I praise Him for who He is, if I praise Him for all that He's done, I'll have a completely different perspective on how important this situation is, what He can do about it. Guess what I'm doing in that process? I'm taking when people are big and God is small, and I'm praising Him, and guess what? I'm making the truth. God is big and my circumstances are small. Paul says it in Romans 5:1. Listen, and listen to the tense of this verse. Romans 5:1. Therefore, so obviously he just had four chapters full of goodies, all right, full of stuff he just laid on you. Therefore, since we have been justified, it's done. It's a past tense thing. It's a past tense thing with future implications. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Since we have been justified, past tense, we have it now. Present tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you experiencing peace? Praise Him. Number three, and we close with this. Love for the Word produces obedience driven by hope. Love for the Word will produce an obedience, but it's driven by your hope. Look at 166 through 168. He says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps, underline that word, keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep, there it is again, your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. If someone walked up to you today, they didn't know anything about the Christian faith, they'd heard some stuff, maybe they didn't know much, and they walked up to you and they said, listen, I've got to ask you a question. I don't know what's different about you, but you just have this positive, this hope. You seem very hopeful. You seem to have a different perspective on everything around you. I mean, my understanding is this part of your Christianity? It is. Well, my question is this, what is the basis of your hope? What is the basis of all this positive? You know, they probably say, you got this vibe, this positive energy, dude. You know, it's like, well, okay, I don't just get all super, you know, weird spiritual. But they might just say, man, you walk in a room and you brighten it. Everything about your countenance is just different than anybody else. What's the basis of your hope? What are you going to tell them? You're going to tell them Jesus, right? You can give them the basis of your hope in one word, Jesus. Two words, Jesus Christ, if you want the full deal. So if the basis of your hope is Jesus Christ, the basis of your hope is a person, right? If it's a person, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, I'll tell you what it's not in. It's not in your good works. It's not in your good intentions. It's not in your obedience or the sincerity of your heart. Hope, the Bible says, refers to, is also defined by assurance. Hope or assurance for the Christian is in the Lord Jesus and no one else. In fact, one of the songs we sung said, He is the one. Jesus is the one. There is no other source of hope but Jesus Christ. So it's in a person, so it's personal. And if it's in a person, it's relational. It's not a concept, it's not in a theory, it's not in some abstract. If it's in a person, it's personal and it's relational. So here in verse 166, the psalmist states that he hopes for God's salvation. I've told you this before. Anytime you see salvation in the Old Testament, two things are happening. Number one, they're talking about a current situation or circumstance. They're asking for deliverance from affliction, primarily. But While the present tense, present context, the psalmist or the individual is asking God, see us, O Lord, we are your people, deliver us from this suffering, deliver us from our sin, deliver us from the decisions we've made and the bad consequences, deliver us, deliver us. They're asking for an immediate deliverance of an affliction, but the scripture also points to the future when the ultimate salvation, the ultimate deliverance comes through the Messiah that will come. Then the New Testament provides us with the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. So the psalmist looks forward, we look back. The psalmist looks forward, we look back to Christ. But in these three verses, we see three confessions of the psalmist, three confessions that should be our confessions. Number one, his hope is in God's present and future salvation. God didn't just save you now. He's saving you and he will save you. Your hope needs to be in his present salvation and his future salvation. Number two, he loves, exceedingly loves God's testimonies or that which God declares to be his will. And all of the psalmist's ways. In other words, all aspects and details of his life are before the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something. That scripture right there, for all my ways are before you, that is the most fearful thing for the lost person. And it's the most comforting thing for the child of God. It's like the scripture that says, the great and terrible day of the Lord. I don't sound right. Oh, it's great if you know him. It's going to be terrible if you don't. Now, I would even go as far as to say that scripture, for all my ways are before you, that is terrifying to the lost person, terrifying to the sinful person. For the Christian, it's kind of both. It's a little bit terrifying and it's a little bit really good news. Because it's like, it's really terrifying because that means all my ways, all my hidden thoughts, all my secret sins, everything about me is clearly seen before you. I'm not nearly as nice or good or pure as all these other people think I might be, but you know everything about me. But the good news is Jesus covers all that. Jesus covers that. So when God looks at me and he sees all my ways that are before him, he sees Jesus covering it with his perfection. So his hope, the psalmist, is in the God who saves. His hope is in the word that reveals God to him and has been the basis of his prayers and his praises and that which he loves. And his hope is in the fact that God does see everything he's facing. There is not one thing. You know, sometimes you just, when you're going through something hard, you just want to talk to somebody. Sometimes you got burdens on your heart you can't tell anybody. I mean, could you imagine? Can you imagine a doctor? Every time a doctor, you know, somebody's out telling about everything that hurts, every problem you got, and everything that's happened to you, and you can't tell anybody about it. Now, I bet you that when the doctor's walking around the office and the nurse team's walking around the office and they've got that patient and they've heard, you know, these walls are not totally soundproof in any of these places. Maybe it's the dentist's office, maybe it's the doctor's office, whatever. But I can promise you, you know, the doctor, okay, yes, thank you, sir, thank you, ma'am. I'm going to go write a couple prescriptions and I'll be right back. Okay, nobody said anything, no personal information was exchanged, no HIPAA laws were violated, but everybody in the staff goes, yeah, glad he's seeing that person and not me. I mean, you just can't, there's just some heavy things you want to talk to somebody about. God sees everything, and he actually invites you to come in. Most people, when they come to you and they say, how you doing? And you go, well, you're going, I didn't really mean it. I mean, I didn't really want to know all of it, you know, because, and depending on the person is, you're going, oh my gosh. I mean, I only got like 10 minutes really, and this person's never told me anything in 10 minutes. You're probably going, that's Eugene, but sorry. But anyway, so he sees everything, and as a result of these blessings, here's what the psalmist declares. He declares his obedience. Verse 166, I do your commandments. 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. 168, I keep your precepts and testimonies. Anybody ever given anything and you said, man, I'm keeping that? What'd you get? Oh, man, I got, yeah. Like, somebody gave me a Peyton Manning bobblehead. Now, it really sounds bad, but it sits in my bathroom holding the door open in my office. Don't tell Peyton. I mean, I do appreciate him more than that. But you know, somebody won a Peyton Manning signed football helmet, and they were like, they weren't football fans, they didn't really care that much. Signed by the Colts, whatever. He goes, they're like, would you like this? I'm like, you know, would I like that? You're just going to give me that? Well, guess what? I'm going to do what with that? I'm going to keep it. That means you can't have it. You can pry it from my cold, dead hands one day, all right? But I'm going to keep it because it's precious to me. And he says, I keep your precepts. I keep your testimonies. To keep them means to take them in and to cherish them and to willingly obey them. We're keeping this thing like it's really valuable. And here's the deal. This only happens long-term one way. I mean, you can do a lot of stuff short-term. We're really good in the short-term, aren't we? We can make a commitment 3 or 4 days later. January? When January comes, what does everybody do? They make their New Year's resolutions, and they keep them for all of about 7.5 minutes. Not seven, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks. But we can promise all kinds of things. We're going to try harder. We're going to be different. We're going to do it this way, blah, 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 blah. We don't do well with commitments like that, and they only happen short term. This kind of willing obedience and keeping of the Word of God and loving it the way the psalmist describes only happens long term when there's a very personal hope involved. Think about this. Husband, wife, if you're married, if you're faithful to your spouse, that's great. You're probably not faithful to anybody else's spouse. No, probably not. Why? Because you're faithful to your spouse. It's your spouse. It's personal. If you protect and provide and discipline and love your children, good. They need it. They need discipline. They need your provision. They need you to love them enough to tell them the truth about themselves. They need enough to spank their bottoms and make them behave so the world's not going around going, I can't stand to be around these people. These kids are out of control. This soft parenting, it's for the birds. But you don't parent other people's kids like that. You might want to, but you can't. You really don't have that. But you're not committed to that. You're committed to your kids because why? They're your kids. It's personal. They're your children. They're your wife. It's relational. It's personal. See, a general hope in a general God will not produce heartfelt, willing obedience. It will not. Oh, but a personal God who you're in relationship with. Don't you like people on Facebook? They're in a relationship. Click that, right? Say, oh, I saw their profile. They're in a relationship. Ah, pretty sweet. Whatever. We should be clicking every day. Guess what? I'm in a real relationship eternally. I'm in a relationship with a God who loves me. If you're with a personal God in a real relationship, it will encourage a very personal obedience. Spurgeon says this, those who place the least reliance on good works are frequently those who have the most of them. Let me say that again. Those who place the least reliance, they're not living by their works. They're not trying to please God by good works. They're loving the Lord and being loved in return. Those who place the least reliance on good works are frequently those who have the most of them. Why? Because those good works are the fruit of their hope, not the basis of their hope. They're the fruit. They're like the fruit. And it happens as you stay connected to the vine, as the branches stay connected to the vine. And really what that is at the end of the day, ultimately, is the power of love. Huey Lewis was right. It's the power of love. And we only love God because He first loved us. It's powerful stuff. Love is more powerful than hate. Good is more powerful than evil. God is infinitely more powerful than the devil. As Carlos and the worship team come, let me ask you a couple questions. Are you tired? You're going, yeah, Gene, you've been preaching for 45 minutes. I'm exhausted. That's not what I'm about. Are you tired life-wise? Are you weary in your life? Now, don't get me wrong. Some people have more things on their back than others, but are you weary and tired from the following? Do you find serving the Lord, being obedient to the Word, or taking in the Word of God is actually zapping your energy when it ought to be giving you energy? Would you be honest enough in your heart and mind to admit that if it were true? I mean, you know, good Christians would never say that. Well, that's part of the problem with the church. We're not honest enough. Do you find serving the Lord, being obedient to the Word, taking in God's Word, zapping your energy when it should give you energy, without the power of love, it will do that every time? Because then it becomes the opposite of these definitions. Law doesn't become instruction. Law becomes the law. God's rules do not become what the divine judge has declared to be right. It becomes rule follower. Do the rules. Do the stuff. It's drudgery. It's misery. It's not I get to. It's I. What choice do I have? I have to. Without the power of love, that's what your life looks like. So, focus on praise. Focus on the three things: praise, worship, and adoration. In other words, if you're zapped in your energy, get back to your purpose and start filtering everything else through your purpose, because you might have to go, you know what, I'm into a lot of stuff that's not fueling my purpose. Your purpose: praise, worship, adoration. And that praise will remind you of God's love for you. It will remind you of how much He cares for you. Oh, how much He cares for you. It will remind you of His great love for you. It will remind you of His powerful love, not for the world, for you personally. You with your DNA, you with your fingerprint, you with your social security number, you that defines you in no other way. No other snowflake is like you, right? I'm not calling you a snowflake politically, but I'm just saying, personally for you. And that love will stir you to love Him in return, which will bring peace to your soul. And you're going, man, I got it all. Yeah, they fired me today, but I can't wait to see what God's going to do. Yeah, I got that wayward child. I don't see where they're ever going to turn to God. But you know what? He's at work. Yeah, you know, I really want this or this or this. I want this situation or circumstance to change. But you know what? Even if it doesn't, I can stand there like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, you know what, O King, our God can deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we're not bowing down to your statue. You'll get peace in your soul, and with real peace, your service, your time in the Word, your obedience will actually be a delight. And one more thing, and I wish I had time to talk more about this, understand there's a paradox here. So what do you mean? All right. No matter how much you praise Him, and that's what you need to do first. That needs to be our default position. Praise Him. Praise Him in all things. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. No matter how much you praise Him, you will never serve or obey perfectly. Oh, you'll want to. That will be your heart's desire, but you won't do it. Because the only one who's ever obeyed perfectly is Jesus, and His perfect obedience covers you. And guess what? Now you're back to praise again. All right, let's pray. Father God, we praise You imperfectly. We think thoughts of You tainted with sin. We present our offerings to You, weak as they may be. And we offer up our tired circumstances, our weariness to You. Help us to replace our prayers and requests with praise. Help us to experience a little bit of heaven on earth, because that's all it's going to be, is thanking You and praising You and serving You with unlimited power and not needing to ask You for one thing, because every need will be supplied. Help us to bring that down in our thinking today. Help us to praise You in all things. Help us to take the hardest thing we're facing, the most uncertain situation that we have, the most painful circumstance that You have allowed into our life, and go, we thank Thee, O Lord, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone. Help us to say, hallelujah, Thine the glory. Help us to praise You, Lord, and to know Your peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing. And if you want to be prayed for, we would love, we consider that an honor and a privilege to do so. This altar is open for you and for your family to prayer or to praise.